Henry Ford famously said in 1921, history is more or less bunk. And his quote was taken out of its context and used against him at the time, kind of weaponized. On the face of it, it sounds like he believed that the study of history is worthless. But if he believed that, why would he have built a history museum that's in Michigan, that's even now visited by almost 2 million people every year? What he meant was that written history reflected little of people's day-to-day existence. He later wrote, or he said, history as it is taught in schools deals largely with wars, major political controversies, and the like. When I went to our American history books to learn how our forefathers plowed the land, I discovered that the historians knew nothing about plows. Yet our country depended more on plows than on guns or great speeches. I thought of history which excluded plows and all the rest of daily life as bunk, and I still think so. Of course, he was right. Human history is much more than the epic events. But not many people want to read a history book, period, right, Brett? Let alone, Brett's a history teacher, or let alone one about a farmer behind his plow. Here's a book on this farmer. He plowed today and the next day and the next day. So there's a need for balance, because most of human history is farmers behind plows, and that'll be our symbol for everyday life the rest of this morning, living behind our plows. But there are events that have shaped the world in dramatic fashion, for better or worse, because they're epic in nature. And so as you read the Old Testament, it's history with epic events, but God's clearly at work in the mundane, the day behind plows, which was mostly what life was about for them as it is for us. So if you read the life of Moses, Moses experienced the epic, the burning bush, the power encounters with the king, the miracles, the Exodus, Ten Commandments. But his life in its totality was mostly non-epic. I mean, 40 years of tending sheep, 40 years in the wilderness. There is no verse in the book of Exodus that goes like this. One time Moses stayed up all night watching sheep. He was tired, it was hard and boring, and nothing else happened. There's no verse like that in Exodus. You kind of wish there was. But if you think about it, that's mostly what his life was about. And so we need to go to the Old Testament today to make sense out of 1 Peter 2, because Peter may have been a fisherman in his former life, but he was no theological novice, and his letters are really deep waters. And he blends the Old and New Covenant together to form a single picture. He also works hard at bringing the epic into the normal lives of his readers. He gives some practical what, he gives the operational how, and then he gives the epic why for our lives as followers of Christ. So let's do an Old Testament flyover, then go to 1 Peter 2. After Moses, the Exodus, the conquest of Canaan, Israel has experienced the covenant promises of God over and over, and they've broken their side of the covenant over and over, but it gets worse. The time of the judges comes, and you'll find in that time of the judges God's faithfulness, the unfaithfulness of his people. And this goes on in Groundhog Day fashion, cycle after cycle. Then come the times of the king. They'll get one good king who has a major moral failure, a few okay kings, but all of them are going to fail. Then come the prophets who keep reminding the people of God's covenant promises and of their ongoing failure to keep the commitment of God. But one major lesson in all that messy history is that the Lord brings judgment, but he never rewrites his promises. And so David has a son, Solomon, who trades wisdom for idolatry. Solomon has a son who isn't even wise, and he splits the kingdom. The north, called Israel, is destroyed in 722 BC, and the south, called Judah, and its capital, Jerusalem, fall about 140 years later in 587. And so what we need to back up a bit, because 100 years or so before Judah falls, a prophet named Isaiah speaks truth to power in the nation. And it's important for us today because Peter is going to refer to Isaiah's writing several times. So Isaiah speaks the truth of judgment. Things have already gone too far. The people have broken faith with the covenant too many times. It's a settled fact. Judgment is coming. Nothing's going to change that. He speaks the truth of hope. If you've read Isaiah, it's not just the hope of after the exile you'll come back. There is that hope, but it's the big hope that a king from David's line will establish an everlasting kingdom. And about a century later, what Isaiah said would happen did happen. The nation fell. And Henry Ford would probably not like a lot of biblical history because, again, we mostly get the big events, not the days when not much happened. But what Isaiah is telling us is that God's at work in all of this history. It's not all written down, but we know it's there because it is real history. So you have, as you read Isaiah, you have the prophecies, you have the future judgment, the future hope, but you also know he's talking to the guy who's working in the field, the shopkeeper trying to make ends meet, the mom chasing a 7th century BC toddler around the house. All that is there. You have to know it's there. And in all that individual history, national history, world history, God's covenant plans were unfolding, and all these everyday people were largely or completely ignoring the word of God. And so Isaiah spent his entire adult life, day after day, calling these people back to God, warning of these future epic events. But it would not have felt epic for Isaiah since he had to do it day after day. And the things he spoke about were in the distant future. They were after his own death, in fact. So what kept Isaiah engaged? I mean, he was a man. He wasn't Superman. He didn't come down from the clouds prophesying and go back in the clouds every day. He lived in a house. He ate food. He got head colds. He got tired. It was all, for the most part, rather normal. And so maybe Isaiah was able to stay faithful to his calling just like we are, as far as we are able to stay faithful to our calling. Maybe he did it by keeping a compelling vision, God's compelling vision, in front of him. And we know part of where that came from because we have his testimony in Isaiah 6. And there he said, in the year the king Uzziah died, and this was traumatic for the nation because Uzziah was one of the relatively good kings. This was a time marker for people who would read his biography, this part of his biography. I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were these seraphs, these angelic beings, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the temple shook. It was this amazing experience. He saw God's holiness. He immediately saw his own sin. "I'm a sinful man. I live among sinful people, and I've seen the Lord Almighty." And then one of these angels came to him with a live coal, and he touched it to his lips, symbolizing forgiveness. He said, "Your guilt is taken away, your sins atoned for." And then he heard the Lord saying, "Who shall go for me? Who shall I send?" And he said, "I'll go. Send me." And so in this vision, he sees God's holiness. He sees his own sin. His sin is atoned for. And then God gives him a mission to go and speak and live for him. Now, I can imagine this experience would have kept him going as he lived with opposition, as he had to feel like no one was listening, all those many years behind the plow. And you might be tempted to think, exactly, if God would give me an experience like that, I could stay engaged throughout my life. Maybe, maybe not. Because experiences, even like the one he had, they all fade into the gray if we don't choose to keep them in front of our minds. Peter knows this full well. I mean, think about it. Peter saw some cool stuff. He was upfront and personal. And then on the night that Jesus is betrayed, what does Peter do? He chickens out. So I'd be slow to think, yeah, if I could have an Isaiah-like experience, then I'd be good to go. Not unless you keep that experience in the front of your mind. And Peter's going to tell us that we have had, if you're a believer, you've had an experience much like Isaiah did, in terms at least of the work of God and the calling of God in your life. So we'll get to that in a minute. Finally, Isaiah dies. The people probably said, so much for that old fool's rantings. Glad he's gone. But 100 years later, 100 years of people thinking God is not going to act, 100 years of farmers and politicians and priests all doing whatever they wanted, the kingdom falls just as was foretold. They lose their homes. Many lose their lives, and most lose all hope. But again, the Lord brings judgment, but he never rewrites his promises. So they're going to return to the land after years of captivity, but they're never going to have a kingdom like the one they lost because they weren't supposed to. All of this was pointing to a different, better, lasting kingdom. And then so for hundreds of years after their return from exile, the people are going to walk behind their plows. History will be just like Henry Ford was pleased with, mostly people doing what people do. And again, the word of God will fade into the background of their lives. But then, the most important event in human history foretold by Isaiah will occur. And it is epic, but it's also mundane at the same time. This is from Isaiah's prophecy. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there'll be no end." So we know this was an epic event. We also know it's very mundane. Very few people were there, some shepherds, and it was in a manger. So let's go to Peter, because he's going to bring us to Isaiah or bring Isaiah to us. Chapter 2 picks up the argument where Peter left it in chapter 1, verse 22. There were some verses in between, but 1 Peter 2, 1 grammatically goes back to love one another deeply from the heart. And then therefore is tied to that. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. So he's unpacking what it means to love one another deeply from the heart. We're to rid ourselves of bad stuff like malice, wishing harm, deceit, intended deception, hypocrisy, which is putting a mask on your true heart, envy, the opposite of looking to the success of others, the opposite of gratitude, and in slander, speaking words with the intent to harm. And all this interpersonal nastiness we're to proactively get rid of. It's why we put the heart attitudes on the wall. We want to keep them in front of our minds. We're not to wait for God to do this to us or for us. If you're a Christian, he's already empowered you for it, and he's all for it. Now it just remains for us to be all for it as well. So Peter says, rid yourselves of these things, throw them out. How do we proactively live these changed lives that are our birthright in Christ? How do we grow up in our faith expressed in love for others? Look at verse 2. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that you may grow up in your salvation. Now that you've tasted that the Lord is good. So this is the how for the what. The what is to live as God's changed people, a change that shows up most clearly in our relationships with each other. So if you're growing in love and faith in God, you are going to be growing in love for others. Those things always go hand in hand. And if you think you're growing in love and faith for God and you're not growing in love for people, I can assure you you're not growing in your love for God. So the how is to continually grow through ongoing nourishment in God's word. The what is grow in love towards other. The how is through nourishment in God's word. The same truth that has brought us new life in Christ grows us up in Christ. And in the book of Hebrews, the writer uses the same metaphor, but he's using it in a different way. He talks about there how Christians are to give up their diet of milk for meat, and their milk is a metaphor for immaturity. Peter's not using it the same way here. Peter's using milk as a metaphor for immature beliefs. He's not using it as a metaphor for immature beliefs. He's using it to describe this is to be our lifelong desire for God's word. So he's using it to say, crave God's word like the baby craves milk. He's casting a vision for what we talked about last week, treasuring God's word. Now look again at verse 3. How can our experience of the goodness of the Lord be a reason to long for the words of Scripture? Again, remember last week, Peter knows that the words of Scripture are the word of God. And so to hear, to read, to study the Bible is to hear the Lord speak, to understand him, to grow in his will and his ways in our lives. And I know full well that people have different ideas about what books should be in the Bible, what translations are best, what parts of the Bible are major and minor issues. We talked about all that some last week. But my point then and my settled conviction is the Bible is the very word of God. And whether individuals get it all right or not doesn't change the fact that we can get it right because what we have is God's word. And if you believe that God has given us his word and that you can accurately and adequately know it, then the other issues, the peripheral issues, while important, they won't keep you from continually tasting that the Lord is good. And so Peter writes, you've tasted the Lord is good. He's changed your life through the gospel. Now taste his goodness over and over as you take his words continually into your heart. So again, Peter gives us the what, live as changed people who grow in love for others. The how, stay nourished through the word of God. And then he casts vision for the big why. And here is where he's going to bring the Old Testament into our time and show how we walk behind our plows day by day, seeing, keeping the vision in front of us that we're a part of God's larger plans. Now remember, he's talking to a suffering church. He's talking to people who are not experiencing burning bushes and dividing seas. He's talking to people who are behind the plows and it's pretty tough and people who needed to hear this, just like you might need to hear this. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's a lot of Old Testament stuff. Peter was given his name by Jesus. It means rock. And by now, Peter's realized that, oh, Jesus is the rock, the cornerstone. And he must have smiled when he first realized that he was not the only one who would be called the rock. He wasn't as special as he thought he was. All believers are these living stones built on the foundation of Jesus, who is the cornerstone into this living temple, the church. Peter's showing the superiority of Christ to the Old Testament temple made of dead stones. But though Christ is superior and precious, the world isn't going to see him that way. They're going to see him different, so he was rejected by men. And Peter describes our relationship with Christ from different vantage points. We're the living stones of God's new temple, the place where God now dwells in his people, the church. We're a holy priesthood. Priests were the ones who were authorized to go directly in God's presence on behalf of the people. We now go directly to God for ourselves and others. We offer spiritual sacrifices. Spiritual doesn't mean non-physical here, because the sacrifices we offer God are loving others in very tangible ways. This is physical in nature, but what he means by spiritual is it's done in the spirit, in the power of the spirit. This is not just human effort. And the theme of this is continual progress. We are living stones being built into a spiritual temple. The Old Testament temple was built of dead stones. It didn't grow. It was inorganic. And the New Testament, the dwelling place of God, is his people. And as we continually come to him in worship and prayer and service, we are continually being built into a place where God more fully dwells. So at salvation, you get all of God. And as you grow in faith, he gets more of us. We have full access to him. We grow in faith, we give him more access to us. And as he gets more of us, we experience more of him. Let's go on. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." This comes from Isaiah chapter 28. Zion's a word with flexible usage in the Bible. It was a mountain fortress that David captured. It became the center of the city of Jerusalem. It came to be synonymous with the nation of Israel. The people were called Zion. And it came to denote the God's spiritual kingdom, his spiritual reign. So it was earthbound then, and then it came to represent the spiritual reality of God's kingdom. But when Isaiah wrote, many of the people had hardened themselves to the word of God. They had merely become earthbound, all mundane. There was no big why, no larger vision for their life, because they become the center of their own little universes. And how do I know this? Well, you can just read Isaiah. Specifically, you can read chapter 28, 29, 30. And in this chapter, Isaiah is speaking the word of the Lord to the people about future hope and future judgment. But the people respond with disdain. And in chapter 28, it's described in graphic terms. The people, even the priests, are drunk and partying. And the tables, Isaiah says in verse 8, they're covered with their vomit. What a great party. So what's going on? Well, maybe the people had just gotten word that the alliance with Egypt against their enemy to the north, the Assyrians, had been signed. So they're throwing a party to celebrate. We're good. Egypt's going to save us. So in chapter 30, Isaiah says, "Why did you put your trust in Egypt and not in God? What is wrong with you?" And they go, "We don't want to trust God. And now we really don't have to trust him because we have a powerful ally in Egypt. So let's throw a party." And they have a great time. They're drunk and they're puking everywhere. And they're mocking Isaiah and his doom and gloom prophecies. Isaiah 28:9. Who is he trying to teach? Does he think we're babies? All this do, do, and don't, and rule on rule. And then it gets worse. Listen to this unbelievable boast as Isaiah talks about their mentality, their approach. "You say, 'We've entered into a covenant with death. With the grave, we've made an agreement. When an overwhelming scourge sweeps by, it can't touch us. For we have made a lie our refuge and falsehood our hiding place.'" That's just unbelievable how far their hearts had gone. They act as if they have life and death under their own control. And Isaiah says, I'm sure they didn't literally say this. Isaiah says, "Here's how you're living your life. We're taking refuge in a lie. Our hiding place is a falsehood." So this is people living 2,500 years ago who believed in my truth versus the truth. There's nothing new under the sun. So no, Isaiah replies, here is the truth. Your covenant with death will be annulled. Your agreement with the grave will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge sweeps by, and it's going to, you're going to be beaten down by it. Now you might think this is ridiculous. I mean, who would actually say death won't touch us? It's actually a fairly common mentality. It's subconscious, but it's common. That's why the psalmist prayed, "Teach us to number our days aright that we'll gain a heart of wisdom," in Psalm 90. It's because we forget that our days are numbered. And when we forget, we become fools. We can live in our minds as if we're immortal. We don't really think that. but we can't imagine will actually die. In his award-winning biography of General Douglas MacArthur, William Manchester writes, "Douglas MacArthur mostly believed in Douglas MacArthur." And MacArthur was a brilliant man, he was a great leader, but he did believe mostly in himself. Early on, he started referring to himself in the third person, and he kept that habit up throughout his life. So, "Sir, would you like to come to dinner?" And he would go, "General MacArthur will not be coming to dinner." "What?" And so he came to think really highly of himself, and he relished the idolatry of his underlings, and he thought himself to be invincible. He did have remarkable courage, but he had not made a deal with death. He was not special. He is now long dead. But again, to Henry Ford's comparison between history's great and normal people, it's not just men like MacArthur who believe mostly in themselves and subconsciously think they have a deal with death. Everyone who refuses to put their confidence in God is putting their own confidence in themselves. And so Peter writes, there's really two ways to live, only two. And Christ is a dividing line between those two ways. "Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for." So the difference in the two ways of living life are dramatic here. To some, Christ is precious. To others, he's a trip hazard. He's a nuisance, something they stumble over. And so Christ is this dividing line in human history. But to Peter's final piece of the compelling why, this is a vision we keep in front of our minds to empower us to live faithfully behind our plows. "But you, unlike those who stumble in disobedience, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people." And he's talking to people who are not a part of the Jewish race. These are people who thought they're outsiders to God, and now he's saying, "No, you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy." And this parallels Genesis 12, where God chose Abraham to be the father of a nation, not because Abraham had done something to merit God's favor, but because of God's sovereign choice. But God did not choose Abraham so he could simply live for himself and enjoy God's favor. He chose him to be a blessing to all people. And now Peter says, we are God's own people. Even as God called Abraham to leave his country, his family, the comfort of his father's house, and follow God, so Christ has said to us, you're to forsake all and follow me. And we've received mercy, and we're to declare his mercy to others, not just keep it to ourselves. So you can see Peter's big strategy here. Know the what. Love one another deeply from the heart. How? Grow in your faith in Christ through his word. What's the why behind this? You're God's people. You exist for his glory, to proclaim his glory. And this is a dynamic process. We're the living temple of God made of living stones. We're growing in faith in Christ. We're adding new stones to the building. God is adding new stones to the building, all for his glory. So Peter's saying, think about the what. If love breaks down between believers, which it often did in the New Testament, a lot of letters were about fixing problems. If Christians fail to love one another deeply, the church becomes sick, immobilized, ineffective. Think about the how. If growth breaks down inside of believers, if we fail to develop our craving for the word of God, then we remain immature and immobilized. Think about the why. If we lose the vision for the big why, then when suffering comes, and when boredom comes, and when boring suffering comes, we lose sight of our purpose. We get tired of being faithful. Let's finish by going back to verses 2 and 3 and talk about nurturing our craving. Like newborn babies crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation now that you've tasted that the Lord is good. So we normally don't think we have a choice in what we crave. I mean, there are some cravings that are built in. If you're thirsty, you crave water. It's built into you physically. But many of our cravings are not static, unchosen factors like I crave water. There are many things that we've trained ourselves to crave or failed to train ourselves to crave that we should. And Peter tells us to choose to crave God's word because we've tasted the goodness of the Lord. It's a myth that you have no say over what your heart desires. It's a myth that you can't train to crave what's good, that you can't decide what's going to shape your hearts and minds and emotions. What we do and think forms what we desire, not the other way around. So how do we learn to crave something? Well, first of all, Scripture says that a craving for God is built into the human heart. You find that several places in Scripture. Ecclesiastes said he's built eternity into our hearts. Just like thirst is built in, then this desire for God is built in. But you know, you can have we have a craving for food, and we get hungry, our body craves food. But if you get very sick, you can lose your craving for food. You can even lose your craving for your thirst, your craving for water. And we can lose the healthy craving for God. And Romans says we can trade God-given cravings for unnatural cravings, destructive ones. Jeremiah said it eloquently in Jeremiah 2:13. He said, "My people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the well of living water, and they've dug their own wells, broken wells that can't hold water." And so what they've done is they've turned away from God's built-in desire for him. We have a craving for him. He can actually quench that thirst. And then they've gone and dug their own wells, coming up with their own foolish cravings, and these wells are broken. They can't quench any thirst. And so our heart's true craving for God and for his word can and must be recovered and nurtured. And a few weeks back, we looked at how important it is to hold the truth continually before our minds. Our minds are not blank slates. They're going to hold on to something. And what they hold on to, what we allow them to hold on to, will shape our lives. It's going to shape what we feel and what we do. And so we're back to where we began this morning, how Henry Ford got it right, Henry Ford got it wrong. He was right. History is not just epic events. God's in the mundane. God's in the days just working, being faithful. But he was wrong, because for the Christian, our very lives are embedded in the epic work of God in history. So it's both. As we walk behind our plows, as we seek to be nourished and grow up in our faith, as we continue to try to love each other well, then we keep this larger vision, the epic why, in our minds. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And we have to keep this why in front of us. And this experience, which is the experience of every Christian, is like the experience Isaiah had. You say, yeah, minus the epic angels flying around and the room shaking. Okay, but you may not have had, and you probably didn't have, the vision of angels and burning coals touching your lips. But you did, in fact, experience God's mercy if you were born again. You've been made his very own. And you were given a calling, a grand purpose, to declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness. And this is the very word of God. We can sometimes cry out wistfully, God, please speak to me. I don't know what to do with my life. I don't know what to give my life for. What's the meaning of all this life behind the plow? And there it is. He's spoken very clearly to you in his word. You know. The details you have to work out with God's people and God's word and your own experience. But the big what, the big how, the big why is there. And I can tell you, I believe this heart and soul. I aspire to this. I train for this with my friends and my wife to live it out. But just like you and Peter and his readers, I know this is enormously hard. I don't just write stuff down and get up here and talk it and think, yeah, I don't really believe this stuff, but I need to get up there and say something. It's Sunday morning. People are going to be sitting there staring at you. You should say something. I believe this. And I also know it's enormously hard. So when I wrote this sermon, I was thinking about my daughter and son-in-law in a hospital room in Kansas City. And hours ticking off the clock, days behind, hours behind the plow with a sick child. So I know it's enormously difficult to see God's larger purpose in those moments. I know it is. But we can, and we must. And it's not just hospitals, it's also when nothing huge is going on. It's just, this kid won't go to sleep, and I need to sleep, or this job is killing me, or whatever. In all this, it's so important to keep the larger vision in front of you, because this is the word of God, it's true. So we choose our cravings by keeping the big why in front of our minds. So if you've become a skeptic, maybe you're a believer, but you're a skeptic about, I get it, I think it's true, but I'm really actually skeptical or cynical that you can actually live with this big why in front of you. I'm just going to stay behind the plow, suck in my last breath, and then call it good. You have to change your mind on that. You can't trust yourself that much. And that's what you're doing. You're trusting yourself. You're trusting your feelings. You're trusting your experience way too much. You need to trust God and His Word. Maybe you've just got tired. You're not cynical, or you're just tired. And you're tempted. And if you haven't been, you will be. If you're high school, college, middle school, you're going to be tempted to say, I'm pretty much sick of this life behind the plow. I'm going to find something epic. You can read this happening by someone famous every single day. I'm going to get out from behind the plow. I'm going to go find the epic. And I'm going to warn you, Scripture, because Scripture did, what you're going to find is what the prodigal son found. You're going to find life in a pig's pen far from your father's house. It will not be epic. It might be for a minute. It was for him for a minute. The prodigal finally understood that being a servant in his father's house was better than the life he'd chosen for himself. And if you're a Christian, you have in fact tasted the goodness of God. And now you have to learn to crave and apply God's word so you can taste his goodness over and over, so you'll be empowered to live a compelling vision even during the long days behind the plow. You can do this, and you must do this. Let's pray together.